It's good to see you this morning. If you're a guest in our service, I'm so glad you're here. We've been preaching through the book of Acts for quite some time now, and we're going to continue our theme and study there. If you'd look in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 20, and we'll begin our reading in just a few moments. Before I do, would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to give to us the grace of concentration so we can put away any distractions that would hinder us. I have a word from the Creator, and it's important. And may God bless it to our hearts so that we can receive it as the Lord would have us to. So join me in prayer, if you would, as we wait before our Lord. Heavenly Father, I'm so deeply grateful that you didn't just send your Son to die for our sins, but you brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you have promised eternal life to all who believe. Thank you, Lord. Blessed Holy Spirit, breathe upon us afresh. I thank you for your presence, your welcome in our service, and we're deeply grateful that you're among us. I pray you'd abide with us throughout this service, speaking to each heart and each life. These are your people, Lord. They all come today, Lord, with different needs, and some have different problems, some have fears. Some are in a good place, some, Lord, are in a difficult spot. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to each heart. Lord, for that person that's here that perhaps, Lord, they've never come to trust Christ, I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them and call them to repentance and faith, and they could leave with that peace that does pass all understanding. Help me now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin our reading where I left off last week, if you will. My subject today is the believer's greatest achievement. And I'll tell you in a moment what I believe that is. Our greatest achievement as believers. The book of Acts chapter 20, I think our reading begins in verse 25. This is a special time. He's meeting with the elders, as I left off last week. He's talking to them about something that concerns him a great deal. This is Paul, of course, I'm speaking about. And he says this to them, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." He's talking here to the leaders of the Ephesian church. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, how precious is this? He kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, this is Paul's third missionary journey at this point. And it's coming to a close. He's been in Ephesians, among the Ephesians for 3 years. And he appeals to the leaders of this church. He appeals to their memory. He asks them to remember how he acted, how he lived, and what he did, and the things that he said. And he said, guard yourself so that you yourself will act much the same way. Paul was able to tell them in another place, he said, be an imitator of me because I am an imitator of Christ. Paul is not bragging on himself. He's simply telling them what Christ has done in his life. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, as I've told you before. He has been called the greatest historian that has ever lived. And the interesting thing about this is that he was called this by a man who traveled to the Middle East, Sir William Ramsay, with all the intent in the world to disprove his Luke's book of Acts. Because there's so many places that Paul said he had been to and so many things he had done. You remember, as I told you last week, he was in Troas when the young man fell out the window. And after he got the young man back and sent him to his family and continued there with the people for a while, he moved from there to go to Assos. And he told the traveling companions, y'all take the ship, but I'm going to walk the 20-mile distance. He wanted to be alone with the Lord, talk to the Lord about his plan for his life. And so he meets up with them again in Assos, and then they go to several different places. There are five little island stops there, and they're all mentioned in verses 14 and 15. But Sir William Ramsay, picking up on all of these logistics, or these, all the geography that's mentioned in the book of Acts, and there's plenty of it because Luke was so detailed in his writing. He said, I'll disprove the word of God by showing that these places, if they even exist, probably most likely existed under a different name at that particular time. And so he takes the book of Acts and takes all of his, the rest of his books. He's a British archaeologist and a historian. And he's in the Middle East and he travels the routes and the places where Paul said that, or Luke said that they had gone. He's absolutely amazed. He's amazed as he checks the ancient records and says, that was the name of this place in those days. He writes a book later, Paul, the Roman Citizen, and he points out several things that he says, and I'm quoting here from that book. He said in 1881, he uses archaeological field work to trace the journeys of the Apostle Paul and exposes. That's the introduction. He points out several things. He said the precise local terminology discovered that the author of Acts used. In other words, he used the kind of terminology not used today, and he questioned whether it was used then. And he gives an example. He says, for example, in Acts chapter 17, Paul mentions the Poletarchs in Thessalonica. He's convinced that that's not the way they use, that's not the word they use to describe the people in those municipalities, not during Roman occupation anyway. So he studies this out and he finds artifacts and various things there on his journey. And as it turns out, according to Ramsay, he said he discovered five different ancient inscriptions in the city using that exact title. So a title that had been long buried, He researched it, and that's exactly the way they called the rulers in those days that Paul was there. He mentioned his flawless geography. He talked about the complex web of Roman provinces, borders, local customs across dozens of countries and cities, and matched the exact timeline in the first century. He's fascinated. In his book, and I quote, and I'll move on, "Luke is a historian of the first rank," said Ramsey. "The author should be placed among the very greatest of historians." I say all of that to say this. When I take the time to show you he went here and he went there, and he went, we don't just believe the Bible because it gives us goosebumps. The Bible has been investigated, and cynics and skeptics have studied it and attacked it and done everything they can to discredit it. But at the same time, it has stood the test of time. It is indeed the Word of God. To research it is to discover incredible accuracy. The Bible is not a history book, as Adrian Rogers said, but when it speaks on history, it speaks with accuracy. It's not a science book, but when it speaks on science, it's accurate. It's not a book of war, but it speaks of war, and when it does, it speaks with accuracy. Because the Bible is the Word of the living God. And so, here we have it. Paul on his journey, Luke taking notes, and this he's left for us. And I say this because I love our young people so much. I understand that when they get in some of our liberal arts universities, their faith will be attacked. And they will, people will try to uproot the roots that have been planted in their hearts since they were small children. And I'm telling you, there are many reasons why we believe God's Word is indeed His Word. It has stood the test of time. We're going to pick up our reading now, and I'm going to look at several thoughts. And if your Jimbo heads up on the screen, I have seven things listed, as you see in our notes. I'll probably get to two of them, and we'll stop because people get real mad and hungry and everything. And I know how that works. But we'll pick up our reading there. He's told them, he says, you know, I've taught you for 3 years. He's telling that, you know, you remember the story, don't you? Just to recap just quickly, he said, when he gets to Assos, he's headed to these other island stops. But he's got Ephesians on his mind, or the Ephesian brothers and sisters. He knows that something's going to happen there that's going to disrupt that great church. And even though he's been there for 3 years, he's wondering if they have taken him seriously. Do they understand that they are going to be attacked? And so he tells them, let's send word for them to stop at Miletus. And we'll stop there, and when they get there, I need to talk to them, because then we got to get on to Jerusalem, as I told you last week, because he wanted to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. He's carrying an offering that he's got from other churches to help relieve the poor brethren in Jerusalem. So he gets there. And the elders of the church at Ephesus that I just read to you, they gather with Paul, and Paul says, listen, I need to talk to you. As I pointed out last week, he said, I've talked to you for 3 years, and I've taught with you in all seasons. You know, he told Timothy, he said that when he was in Ephesus, told the Corinthian church, he said, I had to fight the wild beast. Now, that's not recorded in the book of Acts where he fought the beast. But he relates to the church of Corinthians that he even fought wild beasts. Some have said perhaps it's a metaphor. Others have said perhaps it actually happened. But he did this for the cause of Christ. In all seasons, there were good times, there were bad times, but I taught the Word of God. And then he said, I taught you with humility of mind, which Paul was an intellectual genius. He told him in Corinthians, he said, I speak in more languages than any of you. And so he was a wonderful orator, and he had received the abundance of revelations, kind of revelations that nobody else had ever received. So much so that God allowed Satan to put a thorn in his flesh so he wouldn't get proudful. And so he said, I taught you in all seasons, good and bad, and I taught you with humility. And that is a virtue that everyone that listens to a speaker wants to see some semblance of humility. Far more effective. As I taught you with tears. He taught them with tears because his heart was broken. He understood the urgency of the hour. And he said, I taught you despite the many temptations that I was enduring. What were those temptations? Well, he says, the unbelieving Jews were always plotting to try to kill me. And it was difficult. But I stood by the stuff. I kept on preaching. I told the Jews and I told the Gentiles, you must repent toward God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did. You know, there's a word that came to mind when I was studying this week. We don't use it much in our vocabulary and have opportunity to, but it's the best word I could describe to attach to Paul's ministry. You ever heard the word altruism? Altruism. You know what the word means? It means selfless concern for the well-being of others without any care for one's own interest. You have a selfless concern for other people and you have no regard at all for your personal interest. Well, I was interested when I thought that, and let me deviate just a minute. According to psychologists, there are four different kinds of altruism. They say there's what's called kin altruism. In other words, you know, among our family members, we do things for them that we perhaps wouldn't do for others. Parents sacrificing times and resources for their children or siblings. Supporting each other in times of need. You know, I remember this young man used to testify in the church where I was converted. And he would talk about his mom and how much he loved her. And he said, sometimes, you know, we'd be eating and I'd look and I've said there was maybe just a sliver of pie left. And mom would look at me and she knew I was still hungry, though she hadn't had any yet. And said, all of a sudden, mom didn't want any pie. She was full. And said, Terry, why don't you go ahead and finish that off? Moms do those things for their kids. Dads do many things for their kids. But that's the kind of altruism that is related to our family life. We do those things out of kind of an inbred moral obligation that we have. Then there is what's called, according to the doctor, reciprocal altruism. That's when we do acts of kindness and what appears to be unselfish deeds, but we have a motive. We hope that they will one day return the favor. Kind of like the old mafia that used to say, you know, I'll do you a favor today. Perhaps you'll be able to do me a favor some other time. The old adage, one hand washes the other. Reciprocal. And then there's what they call culture or group altruism. What is meant by that is people pitch in and do things for their community. And they come together to make their community look a little better, look a little cleaner, make it more successful and so forth. But again, there's a hope for a benefit that will be gathered from that. And then finally, there's what they call pure altruism. They describe that as selfless acts performed solely for the benefit of others without any expectation of reward or personal gain. It's often driven by empathy, moral principles, compassion, but mainly by love. Pure altruism. When Paul said, I fought wild beasts, I've been beaten with rods, I've been whipped with the cat of nine tails, I was stoned at Lystra, I was shipwrecked and left a night and day at the sea. I've done all of these things. And then I've been told, don't go to Jerusalem because there's trouble there. He said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. Pure altruism. That's what Christianity is. And I'm afraid that few of us have it. The only other person in Scripture that I know about is Jesus. Think about Jesus. He laid his life down for his sheep. Yes, it's to redeem us and bring glory to his Father, certainly. But he was handed over to his enemies to pay the price for our sins. And people reviled him and mistreated him in so many different ways. And Paul said, imitate me because I imitate Christ. If you study the life of Paul, you kind of understand what Romans 12, 1 and 2 means. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because it's your reasonable service. Paul lived like that. A few of us really do, I fear. So what is our greatest achievement? Let me give you a couple of my thoughts and we'll finish it on another time. What is our greatest achievement? From the verses I just read to you, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, as endearing as the text is, it's more than that. It is a text that should inspire us. It should inspire us. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul gives us, he tells the Ephesian elders, he says, wherefore I take unto your record this day, watch this, I am pure from the blood of all men. Wow. Can you say that? That there's not a single person that you know of that you are responsible in some way to share Christ or show Christ to them. And should they die without Christ and having never heard of him, are you not followed the leadership of the Lord in that regard? Can you say on your dying bed, I am pure from the blood of all men? I can't say that. There's going to be account given to all of us. I'll talk about that in a moment, but I can't remember times where I've had opportunities to witness, and it might have been a little convenient for my schedule, inconvenient for my schedule, or maybe I was just not where I should be. And then this person goes on, and I don't have that opportunity again. Witnessing for Christ is all about certain doors of opportunity, as you well know. And when you miss those opportunities, are we pure from the blood of all men? That is a metaphor taken from the book of Ezekiel, for example. God said to Ezekiel, son, stand on your feet. And he stood up. He said, listen to your ministry. Your ministry, Ezekiel chapter 3, your ministry is much like the watchman on the wall. You know, in those cities in those days were fortified by these walls, and the watchman would stand up there and they saw danger approaching the city. It was their job to cry out and tell the people, there's trouble on the way. The enemy's coming or approaching. And if he failed to do that, and the enemy came and invaded the city and overtook the place and killed people and so forth, the blood was on his hands. He was responsible. That was his only job. You are a watchman on the wall. You are a town crier. You cry out when danger's on the way. Paul said, in all seasons and in every case, I have been a watchman on the wall. And I am pure from the blood of all men. You know what's amazing to me? And you know how he did this? Notice that second phrase in that same verse. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In other words, I preached it just like it was or is to men just like they are. Culture had nothing to do with it. Right in the heart of the Ephesian city, there was that large temple to Athena. There were these places of the theaters and so forth, and it was filled with pagan idolatry, so much so, remember the great riot that broke out there. But Paul stood his ground and preached Christ and Christ alone. I didn't shun it. Because I'm a watchman on the wall. It's my job, it's my calling, not to alter the Scripture, but to preach the Word. And I haven't shunned to do it. What a great testimony. I've never, ever altered, he said. I've never backed down. God told Ezekiel in the Old Testament that Paul is picking up on here. He says, I'm going to put my word in your mouth and you give them a warning from me. In other words, you don't say anything except what I tell you to say. I'll put my word in your mouth and you speak it to the people. That's the job of the preacher. But today, everything is about political correctness. So much is about cultural acceptance. What's considered appropriate and not appropriate. Paul said, I preached the whole counsel. I preached on heaven, and he said, I preached on hell. He said, for the Catholics, I preached on grace and not works. To the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, I preached the deity of Christ. For those who are weary, I preached the comfort of his coming. He preached election and human responsibility. He preached heaven and hell, as I said. He said, we're the light of the world. We're watchmen on the wall. Regardless, he said, God puts his word out there, and I preach what God says. Regardless of who it is. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, he said, you know this. So many people don't know. If you really love somebody, don't you want to warn them? I want to hear a preacher that preaches with love. Now look, for real, think about it. You have children. Your children are going on the wrong path or down the wrong road. If you love them, you're going to warn them. Paul said, I'm going to tell you something. People that practice sexual immorality, whether it's adultery or fornication or homosexuality or any of these things, he said, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He said, those people aren't going to heaven. Not people whose lifestyle, who live in that. They're not inheriting the kingdom of God. He preached it without favor, without fear. I believe God gives his true servants that kind of grace to do that and to do it in a way that you care and you love people. God said to Ezekiel, he said, listen, you're on a hard bunch, but I'm going to make your forehead as hard as an Adam flint. You're going to be the most hard-headed prophet that's ever lived, and when you see the angry looks on their faces, you're not going to be dismayed. But you're a watchman on the wall. And if you don't say what I say and preach what I tell you to preach, he said, the blood's going to be on your hands. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy, you know, he sent Timothy later to pastor the church, or Timothy was there, and then he went back to pastor the church at Ephesus. And most historians believe that they eventually beheaded him, they killed him for preaching truth. And all those things that Paul warned Timothy, or warned the elders about, they all came to pass. That was a prophecy, it came to pass. They did invade that church, false teachers. And Timothy and others tried to hold the rope and stand their ground. They were killed for it. But there were watchmen on the wall. That inspires me. Because I know I can preach certain things and maybe lose a member or two, and I don't want to. Trust me, people, whether they agree with me or not, I love them, and I don't want them to. I want them to be here, care about you. But when I think of Paul standing there, he's fighting wild beasts, being whipped with rods, and stoned, and imprisoned, and left hungry sometimes, and young Timothy, who had a insecurity problem, sometimes he would be afraid. He was very not much like Paul in some ways. He had. And he was in trepidation, as they say, you know, and he said, Paul said, Timothy, God has not given you that spirit of fear. He's given you the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. But Timothy struggled with that, apparently. He said, if you have to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're often in infirmities, you do that. But preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He's inspiring Timothy. He inspires us. You know, we can't go back and unscramble an egg where we have failed to take those opportunities to witness, but we don't want to keep doing it. When's the last time you shared Christ with someone? When's the last time you said to someone, you just gave them your personal testimony? You said, this is what the Lord has done in my life. This is how he's changed me. And this is what he can do for you. And have you ever wondered why Christ died? You know, Charlie Kirk, and I realize much is being said today that it's, I think, trying to damage his legacy in some ways. But I was watching an interview with Bill Maher. You know, he's a self-pronounced atheist, and Charlie Kirk. And Charlie Kirk was telling him about Jesus, and Bill interrupts him, and he said, you know, we know Jesus lived on this earth. He said, Bill says, we don't really know that, do we? Now, of course we do know that. Historians know it. The whole calendar of the whole world is set to his date of his birth. But Charlie says something that's interesting. He says, let me ask this, Bill. You do believe Paul is a legitimate person, don't you? I mean, there's enough in the history books to talk about. You believe that? Yeah. He said, what changed that man? That man that hated Christ so bad, and he hated people that loved him, had them imprisoned, had them no doubt killed, and then there's this radical change. And now he's laying his life down for the very thing he preached and stood against. How do you explain that? I asked our guide in Israel the same thing. We were standing in this theater and we were talking about Paul and how he beckoned with his hands for people to calm down. He gave his testimony. Remember, I think he was standing, we'll get to it in Acts and eventually be standing before the governor, you know, Felix and Festus and all. And he says, he stopped and he didn't preach certain doctrines per se. He just gave his testimony. He said, this is why I do what I do. I was traveling down the road to Damascus and suddenly a light shone round about me and I was knocked to the ground. I heard a voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, I said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And then he told me that his plan now for my life was to go and speak to Jews and to Gentiles and to kings. And this was my ministry and this was the race that I was chosen by him to run. That's why I do what I do, Paul says. And you remember the response from Agrippa. He says, Paul, do you almost persuade me to be a Christian? He said it sarcastically. He said, I wish you weren't almost, but altogether. And he's interrupted, I can't remember, either by Felix or Festus. And they said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're crazy. He was much learned. You know what Bill said to Charlie Kirk? He said he must have went crazy. He must have went mad. He quoted the same infidels that lived 2,000 years ago. But Paul said, I just kept on sharing Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the whole counsel of God. Whatever the word said, I preached it. That inspires me. Does it inspire you? It should. Well, one more. Okay, one more point. And then we'll save the rest for another time. The text not only inspires me, and I say this, and I hope all the elders will kind of draw near, lean in, and listen close. It commands me. There's more than inspiration here. There is a solid command. Look in verse 28. Now he turns turns to them. Now you take heed. Check yourself. And to all the flock, not just the leader, not just the leadership, but the membership. He said, all of you, but it starts with the leadership, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church of God. How do you feed them? Well, you feed them with His Word. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, the Bible says. He calls us sheep and He's the shepherd. You feed them with the Word. Nothing else. You don't feed them with psychology. You feed them with theology. And I'm not opposed to all psychology. I'm just saying the job of the watchman, the job of the preacher, the job of the elders, the job of the leadership of the church is to feed the church of God the Word of God. That's just missing from a lot of pulpits. And I can't count myself as an example because, hey, I'm just a little unknown guy here, and I get that. But it's so concerning to me to see so many people rushed in large numbers and gather on regular basis to hear very little of the Word of God. Feed the church of God. You know what I think one of the qualifications for anybody that tries to minister to other people? First and foremost, you should love Jesus. Remember when Jesus got alone with Peter after His resurrection and Peter had denied the Lord, and Jesus said to Peter, "So Peter, I want to ask you something." "Yes, sir, Lord." "Do you love me?" "Yes, sir." "Feed my sheep." And so a few minutes later, He says, "Peter, I want to ask you." "Yes, sir." "Do you love me?" "Yes, sir." "Feed my sheep." Peter was annoyed that He asked him the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I do." Filio thee. That's the word for strong affection, great love, like we love our brothers. But Jesus had been asking him about agape love. But he gets honest. What he's basically saying here is, "I guess I've proven that I don't really love you like I should have loved you when I denied you." But now that he's honest, and now that he tells the truth, he said, "Feed my sheep." And Peter, of course, on the day of Pentecost, nobody did it better than he did. The text commands us. I want to give you two verses here, and I wish I had more time for this. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians here. Here's the deal. Here's why we should really take serious this command. Paul asked the Roman church the question. He says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Boy, we're so good at that, aren't we? You know, Jesus said, "Why do you look for the mote in your brother's eye when you've got a beam coming out of your own eye?" You know what a mote is? It's just a little bitty speck. "Why beholdest the mote?" He says, you know, when you behold something, you just really focused on it. He said, some of you people are just staring at something really very minuscule in the life of someone else, and you've got this big beam coming out of your own eyes. Paul says here, why do they judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us are going to be brought to what's called the bema. That's what the word judgment seat means. And you know what's going to happen there? He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that next verse, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul is saying here, listen, take heed to yourself. Because even believers, Christians, I believe there are two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment. And that judgment, that's where sinners will come and understand their final fate has been written because their names were not in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is a place where people will come to either receive a reward or to suffer loss. I'm going to talk more next week about the judgment seat of Christ and how that is represented in Scripture. But for now, just let me say, the command says, take heed to yourself. Eat the whole counsel of God. Eat the whole word. You remember Ezekiel, I mentioned him. Hey, God started, when he called him, he gave him this big scroll and he said, eat the whole thing up. That's the word of God. Take every bit of it in. Paul said, I do what I do because one day we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's what's going to happen. Our works are going to be tried by fire. And he distinguished between good works and bad works. He said, like gold, silver, and precious stones, things that have real value, they'll withstand the test of fire. He said, but then they're wood, hay, and stubble, insignificant, immaterial things, things that really have no real value. They're going to suffer loss. My pastor told me about a preacher. This preacher was very well known. Some of you, if I called his name, you would know it, perhaps. He met him years ago, and they were talking privately, and he said, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. He said, but there's things I've done that one day I'll have to crawl through the flames at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't want to do that. What is the believer's greatest achievement? Well, it's to bring glory and honor to God, but that don't really tell us how you do that. I think one way is that we strive to be free from the blood of all men. That brings glory to God. Let's pray. Keith, if you'll come. When I say achievement, of course, we don't achieve salvation. We're talking about running the race, as Paul said, finishing it with joy, and not for a corruptible crown, but he said in another place, but for an incorruptible crown. To live the life that we check ourselves, we watch ourselves, we believe and feed upon the whole counsel of God, and we love it enough to share it with others. We're like watchmen on the wall in that we warn people because we truly love them. And we say to them, thus saith the Scripture, thus saith the word of the Lord. Because we care. Father, in these moments, I thank you so much for each person that is here today. I pray you'd speak to every heart in such a way, Lord, that you'd call us to a closer walk with you. You said if we'd draw nigh to God, you would draw nigh to us. You said if we'd resist the devil, he would flee from us. But it begins with drawing close to you. Lord, in this invitation moment, I pray that hearts would indeed take heed unto themselves. You purchased the church with your own blood. It's priceless in your estimation. There's nothing on this earth that we could compare the value of the church. It was bought with the blood of Christ. But the church is just people that have been converted and are representing you in this world. Help us to do it better than we've done. and remember what we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?